enter into our passage this morning, because this is the passage that everybody skims. You read Romans, you look at chapters 1 through 15, you get to chapter 16, you're like, finally, I'm done. And you read it in about 2 minutes, and that's not even reading, because it's a bunch of names. And the question is, why does God put a bunch of names in His Bible? You know, the Old Testament genealogies, and this list of all these names, people, we have no idea who they even are. Why is this in God's Word? It's been a blast to study this week. Because this chapter, this part of this letter to this church in Rome, takes this, what is typically thought as very highly academic letter, this really rooted in theology, and we're going to look at the nuances and all of that stuff, and it takes it out of the land of theory, and it lands it right into the laps of real people. Because Paul was not writing a letter that he's going to use as an academic argument at the university. He was writing a letter to his friends. And he was imploring them of the truths of the gospel and how that would take deep root and have incredible implications in their lives. He was writing to his dear friends that he longs to see. He wants to go back to. And he writes them this. And so Romans 16 is a fitting end to our letter, Paul's letter to the people in Rome. So follow along as I read and just give me all sorts of grace, as I have no idea how to pronounce these names. They don't teach that at seminary. So, yeah. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca, or Priscilla in some versions, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you take names of people that we have no idea who they are? We've never met. We don't know. Jesus, would you speak mightily about your church this morning? God, what is it that we sit here and we want to study this, we want to hear from you? God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make that real. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing is, you think through this passage and this type of passage and what Nick just talked about, you really see and you come to grips with and start to see the characteristics of the beauty of the Christian community. As you read this, what do you hear? What emotion do you feel as you read this list of names? You feel warmth, you feel love, you feel this sense of Paul just oozing affection for these people. He loved these people. He was gripped by friendship with them. There was an importance to his friendship with them, theirs to him. The importance of relationships in God's church. This is a very fitting passage to describe this. He was writing to build them up. Remember, he wanted to come to them so he would be refreshed. There was this mutually beneficial relationship where they would build each other up. And it's really not just, you know, building each other up like encouragement, like our world would do, but it's building each other up in the Lord. That the sense of the gospel really permeates their discussions, and obviously this letter is fitting for that. It's being known and knowing each other so that the grace of God can enter into the deep-rooted places of our lives. Honestly, that can't happen on Sunday morning. The Spirit can do amazing things by His Word and through His Word, but yet to do that in community, that's probably not happening from 9:30 to noon on Sunday morning. That might happen when you call your friend and you're in tears over something happening in your life and you're asking somebody to walk with you. Being known and knowing each other allows God to function as we are intended. And I would say, if we're much like any other church, there are many people who cannot say they have that level of connection. We're around, we're a part of Sunday morning, but we might not be a part of the church. Let me ask you this way, who knows you really well? Does anybody? Does anybody in the body of Christ know you well? Flip it the other way, who do you know really well? To be able to talk to the depth of someone's being and have somebody look into yours and be able to bring the grace of God, His holiness, and His amazing mercy and grace. That you're willing to possibly be shamed before somebody. That kind of sense of community, I think, is what God desires for His people. That it's not just a bunch of people that come and wave each other and eat a couple donuts and leave. That's important, but it can't be the end all. Because that is not the sense of deep affection for God's people. And so as I started to look at the characteristics of the church in Rome, it's kind of like, how do you take that list and actually do something with it? How do you really convey anything? And so I am going to stand on the shoulders of John Stott in his commentary in the book of Romans. An amazing commentary. And so I don't claim any of this as my own original thoughts, maybe some of the commentary, but this whole structure, because as I read through it, it took that list and it just said, this is who he's talking about. And it really put magnitude to that, to the conversation. So let's kind of walk through this. I think they'll be on the screen, or at least hopefully they will be. Basically, he talks about 28 individuals. 28 individuals are mentioned. 26 of them by name, and then two of them are mentioned not by name, but Rufus's mother and Nurse's sister. So 28 different people. He talks about five different groups of people. But the church that meets in Priscilla or Prisca in Aquila's house, the house of the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus, the brothers associated with these other guys and the saints that are with these other brothers. So there's five groups of people that he's actually addressing. So even though 28 individuals are named, he's really talking to groups of people as well. There were 17 men mentioned. There were nine women mentioned: Priscilla, Mary, Junius, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, which some people think are twins, Persis, Rufus's mother, Julia, and Nerus's sister. Two different couples were mentioned: Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius. There were persons of distinction. Oh, actually, no, there were slaves mentioned here. In some of the studies of Roman inscriptions and Roman thought, these names were often associated with slaves. And so these five people mentioned were most likely slaves in Rome. And Paul is greeting them. But then contrast that to the other people that he mentions. He actually mentions two different people of distinction. And so one of them is the grandson of Herod the Great. Okay? Yeah, you would have a place of prominence if you were the grandson of Herod the Great and also friend of the Emperor Claudius. So a man of great influence and great import, but then also Narcissus, well-known freedman, so a slave that became free. And then he also was part of the office of Claudius and had great influence. Fellow Jews, Andronicus and Junius and Herodian. Then there was all the Gentiles that were men. He mentions the Jews by my fellow kinsmen. The Gentiles were those not necessarily described as Jews. Think of Paul's ways of describing these people. Those who worked hard. And he mentions four people by name, four women. Fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus, Junius, Urbanus. My dear friends, or my beloved. Keep going one more, Daniel. You know, these three dear friends, or four dear friends there. And then he talks about people that kind of receive some kind of special just designation as he's writing about them, just kind of a special note, you know, that these people deserved the gratitude of all the churches. What a wonderful description. The first convert to Christ in Asia. Andronicus and Junius been in prison with Paul. There's others that were tested and approved. Apelles. And the mother of Rufus has been like a mother to Paul. Is this a cold list of people? Is this an unknown group of people? Maybe to us, but not to Paul. He's writing to his dear friends. Yeah, the mother of Rufus actually is most likely the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who was the one who carried the cross of Jesus when Jesus could no longer carry it. Remember, it says Simon of Cyrene came from another region, and it talks about him being the father of Rufus. And so now here's Rufus's mother and Rufus in the church in Rome. Interesting. You know, that the ripple effects of God's people and the effects of the gospel. This is a very diverse group. There's males, females, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, freed, the well-to-do, the well-thought of, those probably, obviously if you're a slave, that are in destitute. What does that say for us as God's people? For me, as I was thinking about it, is that the work of God is rooted in the lives of people. You ever go with me on that one where you think, all right, God's at work, and almost you kind of put him out in outer space? You know, God's doing his thing. Do you know where God works most profoundly? Just look around. Look at the people that stood, that were here at the Dutch Fort campus, the people that stood, that came after the Dutch Fort campus. Look around. Look at your family. Look at your own heart. That's where God is working profoundly. And so it's so easy to just gloss over these names, but these were the individuals that God was at work in the foundational establishment of that first century church as it went all throughout this world. And so today, it's this was not planned, by the way. I love when God does this. We celebrate the 10th anniversary of Grace Point's first service. And we saw the video, and we saw the bad sweaters and all of that stuff. Sorry. And you weren't here. Anyway. And so we saw all of those things, and we can laugh and all that. But I don't know about you, but it's like, who are those people that tell that story? Who are the people that God was at work in? And then we retrace, even go back further than 10 years. Think of the people that are not a part of Grace Point, but yet God used mightily to establish this church. Who was God at work in to make this a reality? That we are downstream of God at work in so many people and using so many people. You know, Bill and June Solomon, JB and Patsy Rivers, Rick and Barb Perrin, Bill and Sally Fravel, Pete and Pat Cannon, Joseph Crump, Kenny Crosswhite, Louise Abstance, Phil Roof, Dan Schultz, Ed Parrish, Carol Pierce, Marsha Johnson, Jimmy Jordan, Janie Jordan, Johnny Johnson, Karen Mixon, Teresa Moschel, Ed Isley, prayer warriors like Peggy Millsap and Fran Merwin. To me, many of those names are completely unknown. I think I know about 20% of that list. But if you've been around Cornerstone and McGregor, and those names are very familiar to you. Those names bring smiles to your face. Why? Because God's work is profoundly in the hearts and the lives of people. This is not the God who is out there. This is the God who comes and dwells with His people and is at work in the midst of us. And so all those names represent, yeah, not a perfect picture of God's people. Some of those things represent, in those names, some of that represent conflict. Some of that represent, oh, that wasn't such a great choice. But overall, God is at work in the midst of those people. And our history is founded on those names and so many others. I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's just writing back to his friends and saying, I praise God for you, my fellow worker, the one who's been in prison with me, the one who's been used of God so greatly. And I want you to think of your story. Think of your story. Inevitably, if you know Christ and have grown in Christ, your story weaves through a long list of names. And those are not mere names to you. Those are people that have mightily affected your growth. People that have been a part of God bringing you to come to know Christ, inviting you to a church. There are people that challenged you, people that taught you, that encouraged you, that cared for you, that laughed with you. Or maybe people you really don't know all that well, but you just simply watched from afar and wanted to emulate their faith. And your list could easily fill the page that Paul did. And wouldn't it be wonderful to go and write a greeting and a letter back to those people? A letter of thanks. A longing for, you know, to recount what God did. The work of God in the first century happened in the same way as it did and does for you and me. God uses people to advance His kingdom and to build His church. So don't gloss over the names. Next time you hit a genealogy, read it. Go find a Bible dictionary because you don't know who these people are and click and like, what happened in this guy's life? And you will be amazed at what pops out of that list of names because the work of God is rooted in people's lives. The weight of these people display a beautiful picture of how God's church is intended to function. The work of God is rooted in people. But it's also, I really love this, especially in the first century where it was a male-dominated culture. Did you pick up on how many women are named in this list? And it really points to the value and the honor of women. The first person mentioned is Phoebe, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Okay, so many scholars believe, since she wasn't from Rome, like, well, how did she show up? Is most likely she's carrying the letter to these people. And so what does Paul say is in verse 2? That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. So basically, she's carrying the letter. She's the one that's bringing them. So welcome her. She's a dear saint, a dear servant of God. You know, it points to the fact that women play a vital role in the kingdom of God. You know, the word here for Phoebe is she's described as a servant of the church. And that's from the Greek word diakonon. And this is where some churches say that this is the support for female deacons. And maybe that's a little bit of a field for our time now, but let's root into it a little bit. In that it's also the word that we get our idea of servant and the one who will do something for someone. So it's difficult to tell from this passage if she held a formal office of deacon, but it's obvious that she carried a ministry of service in her church. And so Paul says, honor her. Paul says, receive her. The word implies a position of responsibility of some fashion. But what's interesting is that she's described also, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. That idea of patron is that she probably was a woman of means. She was a financial supporter. She was a benefactor. Probably supporting her church and Paul in his ministry. And he says, welcome this woman on my behalf. Honor her and help her. But it's not just Phoebe, but it includes tons of women. Prisca, which is the short version of Priscilla. Junia, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis and Rufus's mother. I think it's great. In the midst of the first century, how prominent the role of women in the ministry of God's people they were. And so let's not lose sight of that ourselves. And so it's this sense where the work of God is rooted in people, the value and the honor of women, but also that not all the people were like-minded. Okay, obviously they were centered on Christ, but if you think about it, you put all these different people together, slaves, free, prominent, not so prominent, male, female, Jews, Gentiles, what happens? Romans 14 happens. And Romans 14 is when disagreements arise, when somebody holds one thing as sacred and the other not. When somebody says, this is the most important, and I say, that's not important at all. But yet each is convinced in their own mind before the Lord. Do you hear how Romans 14 now matches what we see in Romans 16? And so he talks about these house churches, and these churches that meet in these households, and these gatherings of these groups of people. You would say, oh, you know what? Those house churches probably were by kind of unity. You know, so, all right, Jews kind of had their own house church, Gentiles had their house church, and everybody kind of sectioned off. Well, that really doesn't match Romans 12, 13, and 14 because of the divisions and the discord and the disagreements and the difficulty of living together as God's people. You put a bunch of sinners together, a bunch of people of as God is convincing differently over matters, it's going to be difficult. The gospel is not avoid conflict and live over here in peace and tranquility. The gospel is run right into the mess and let Jesus restore and heal. And it starts to show up even in their house churches, probably not broken out by just homogenous groups of people. You know, the weak and the strong in this sense of discord. So they're not all like-minded, but yet they are bound together affectionately. So Tom's not here. This is like Tom's theme verse. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I am of the opinion that this is a cultural thing in Rome. I'm not thinking that we should change our practices during the fellowship time. What this is a cultural expression of affection. It was commonplace for rulers of the day as a show of honor. And it just was the thing that was there. It was a token of friendship. Maybe even homage to a superior. It was widely the practice among Christians as a manner of greeting, a manner of acceptance, a manner of blessing. Okay? If you want to bless somebody, give them a hug or a fist bump. But we ought to be expressing affection for one another. So put those two things together. They are not all like-minded. They have real conflict that Romans 14 addresses. Weak and strong, and I hold this dear, and you hold that dear, and we're in conflict. But yet they're bound together affectionately. That can only be brought about by a love that is produced by the Spirit of God. It can't be trumped up. It can't be, you know what, I'm going to really love people this Sunday. Yeah, good luck. It is when God takes deep root in your own heart and you are loved when you don't deserve it that all of a sudden you get to learn, you learn to love people that are not like you, might disagree with you, and you can love people affectionately without full agreement. And God just starts to weave this tapestry of His people together. And it is just a beautiful picture of God's people. But stuck right in the middle of this passage, it's kind of like, you know, the record, you know, kind of stops playing and the needle screeches across it because verse 17 hits like a ton of bricks. You know, verses 1 through 16 sounds kind of like this, you know, music playing, you know, and we're all like walking through a meadow together. And then verse 17 comes on the scene. It's like a gong. And verse 17, he says, he really starts talking about the battle for truth and for unity. Okay, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Wait a minute. This was supposed to be like this really warm, friendly letter. And now Paul's got a sledgehammer. And he's doing some business. Verse 17 to verse 20 are very, very real. It's a battle for truth and unity. Because kind of other places in Scripture, we need to understand where this is coming from. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to his people. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is not just happy, happy, jump around, and this is watch out. And when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, what does he say? He's saying his last goodbyes to these people that he dearly loves. And what does he say to them? Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." If we think being involved in a church is going to be nice, rosy business, we're fooling ourselves. If you think leadership in God's church is everybody is just together and pulling together and there's not going to be any conflict, we're fooling ourselves. Paul says it very clearly. Jesus says it very clearly. Be alert. Be mindful. And that is a battle to fight for truth and unity, that we ought to guard against those who destroy the body. That sounds harsh. That sounds really difficult. But the idea is, as God is forming this sense of unity of people united to Christ, if people are not united to Christ, are not fully walking in that, it is so easy for division and obstacles to come in and destroy the whole thing. And so God's people ought to be mindful, ought to be looking for those things. And now, don't get me wrong, this does not devalue Romans 14. Romans 14 is of disagreeable matters that God by His Spirit is leading. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people that are dividing and destroying the church. Dividing some people for the sake of the, not for the sake of the body, but for their own sake. It is really a call to call a spade and speak the truth in love. These people are driven by verse 18, their own appetites. They only think of themselves. They don't think of building the church. And how ought we respond? Verse 17 says, avoid them. But go to verse 20. Verse 20 is a staggering verse. It is a staggering verse. Because verse 20 says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Okay. Avoid them in verse 17, but yet put in the picture of redemption, God is equating the idea of division and destroying the body to the work of Satan. That Satan has been working against God's people from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. And what happens when Adam and Eve sin and they go their own way? They think they have a better way figured out. Okay, God comes and pronounces curses. And what does he pronounce the curse on the serpent? He announces the curse on the serpent to Genesis 3:15. Oh, I'm all over the place. Sorry, Daniel. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he," the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your heel. And if you remember the Passion of the Christ, and that movie that came out many years ago, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what he does when a snake comes by? Remember that visual picture? He takes and he steps on the head of the serpent. He crushes the head of Satan. And that promise from Genesis 3:15 is now being equated in Romans 16 to the work of people against God's body and God's people and the unity there. So yes, avoid them, but really we are meant to crush it. That our story is actually a part of God's story. Our story of being actually watchful against those who will divide and destroy the body of Christ is a part of the redemptive work of Jesus. Because the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Peace is not always just sit back and be passive. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, but where? Under your feet. That us as a church, being willing to fight against what's broken in this world and what's broken in the body of Christ, and even to the point of, we will not allow that. That will not stand in this body. If it's going against the gospel and dividing God's people and destroying the unity that God has created, that work is downstream of the work of Jesus in his redemption, in his crushing of Satan in his head. Why? To bring about real peace. Peace is not just let anything go and just be passive and let... That's not peace. Peace is often brought about through very active things, an active action on God's part, the idea of judgment, the idea of bringing about and pushing against what is broken in this world. Isn't that an interesting concept? First 16 verses, this wonderful picture, 17 to 20, but watch out. Be mindful that this does not get destroyed by the work of Satan. Because you don't fight you alone. Your story is a part of God's story. And so as we put those two things together, he closes with an amazing benediction and the blessing of God for his people. Verse 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept, that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a run-on sentence of all run-on sentences, isn't it? It's basically first three words. Now to him, go to the end. He's the only wise God. Be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. But then all this stuff in the middle is kind of, why is God deserving of such great glory? Quick summary. That the holy and righteous God restores rebellious people to the status of children of God. Not by works, not by our efforts, but by faith. As we trust in the word that God revealed about himself in his gospel. To God be glory as the only wise God forevermore. Amen. The gospel laid out in a letter from Paul to his dear friends in Rome. Remember, next week we're going to share testimonies of what God has done through his word. Maybe one verse that God has struck you with, a concept or a thing that you're still working out, you don't have resolve, that's okay. We're going to share testimonies of what God is doing in our lives next week, especially out of the book of Romans. That would be wonderful because God's word does not return void. How has he worked in you and your family this year? maybe who are those people that God has worked mightily through? Let's not make it about people, but maybe that they have shown you the Word, and God is doing amazing things in that. Next week, we want to hear from you. We want this to be a time where the body of Christ comes and nourishes each other and encourages each other. You might come and say, you know what, I got nothing. Would you come and listen to each other? You get to hear me every time. You get to hear me every week. Would you want to hear from other people and how God is changing and moving in each other's lives? Be here next week for that as we hear the amazing grace of God laid out in His gospel as He reveals Himself. And that we are no longer rebels, but yet brought into the status of the sons and the daughters of God. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you allow us to be a church that really is bound together? God, would you allow us to be a part of your business, a part of your work, a part of your story? God, even from the beginning, the promise of Jesus that He will crush Satan's head. God, as we walk into and fight against the things that are broken in this church, God, we are a part of your story and a part of your redeeming power. Father, you work through us, and at times I don't get how that functions. But yet we trust as you call us to walk into things that you will work mightily. Father, I pray that you would really help us to see that you are not a God who is out there in outer space, but you are right here with your people, dwelling with us. That you are working profoundly in our midst, as you have in the last decade, many decades over our history, centuries, millennium ago in Rome. Father, that you are at work in people's lives, and your glory is ringing out. Father, we just are grateful for that, that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God to your people. Thank you for your gospel promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.